beginning this morning in Sunday school with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you so very much for all of your kindness to us and all that you do for us and all you provide for us. Lord, I ask that Sunday school would be pleasing to you and educational, enlightening to your people. Lord, may we never fear asking questions, and also may we never resist taking the answers that your word gives to us. Help us to look with our questions into your word, and help us be satisfied with the answers we are given in the way that they are given. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, this morning, I wanted to look at a couple of things, because let me just begin this morning with a story. I remember this as clear as it was yesterday. I was sitting with an individual who was in the process of leaving the Christian faith, essentially. I believed it at the time, and over the years, it has shown to be accurate. Unfortunately, that I was correct in that assumption. And in this discussion where I was trying to pleading with this person to look to the Bible, to submit to the Word, to be conformed to what it says, to believe what it says, even if it doesn't match up with whatever sensibilities this person had, I pleaded with this person to look to the Word. And in this conversation, this individual shared a story with me about what really resonates with me, a tragic example of flippant answers from pastors. The story was, this individual was at college and had some questions, went to a Christian college, a conservative Christian college, and was exposed to all kinds of things this conservative Christian college that had never seen before, and met people from different traditions, different denominations, whatever it is, but had a lot of questions. And the story is that the person goes back to the home church in the hometown and wants to ask a specific question to the pastor of the church. And the question is posed, and I forget the exact question or the exact answer. What I do remember is it would be like me asking, why would we say that someone who doesn't believe in justification by faith is not going to be saved? Something significant, a real life question dealing with how do I interact with people of different religious traditions? Why would I have a concern with having an Eastern Orthodox spouse or dating a Mormon? Why would those things be a problem? Trying to understand and apply, Christianity to life. This person asked a genuine question, and the pastor essentially kind of blew him off and gave him a flippant response. It didn't deal with the question. It kind of gave it was as if the response was more interested in being quippy and funny and not addressing and dealing with the question at hand. And in this person's story, this was one of the significant factors that caused him to search for answers elsewhere. He may not have said this, and even if had the pastor done everything right and answered all the questions right, he still may have gone the way he did. But it is that story that sits in the back of my mind when I ask questions and either hear, I am part of a pastor's group and I ask sometimes questions, and I often ask questions to which I don't know the answer because I like to learn. I like to get understanding. And it's interesting and sad to me sometimes how flippant even godly men can be, or dismissive, or not answering the question but bringing up other things. And so I'm very aware of this, and so I strive to not respond flippantly or to be disregarding of questions, because I have no idea how deep-rooted the question is that's being brought to me. If I've ever answered a question or dealt with an objection in a casual manner, I will apologize to you profusely from the heart, because that is something I don't want to ever do. But this person then, you know, proceeded to go and find all kinds of answers and from the world, and is now very much a person of the world. So all that is a backdrop when we look at different things and different questions, because the more you get out into culture, you're going to be confronted with the questions, ideas, and objections and worldview of the culture. And oftentimes, looking back at maybe what we do here, what the Christian life is, growing up in a Christian home, growing up in a believing Christian community, you might wonder, why did we do those things? What was all that about? And so this morning, I just have a kind of a smorgasbord of traditions or kind of things that we do that, while I wouldn't say are necessarily ironclad commands for us to do them in this exact way, there's reasons behind the reason we do, why we do things. When I was in leadership at our previous church, and we would want to talk about making changes to the order of service or do different things, I would always want to understand the question why we were going to do those things. Not if it was okay, like if what we're doing was going to be biblically wrong, or what would be the undergirding reasons for that? And were there reasons why we were doing things the way that we were doing? Matter of fact, when the church called me nearly 6 years ago, I think I've shared this with you guys. One of the things that I made a dedication in my own mind was, for the first year and a half, I was going to do everything I could to change nothing about our church. To not try to do things the way that I thought they should be done or whatever else, because I wanted to learn our church. I wanted to know who we were, why we did things the way we do them. If they're different than the way that I had come to accustom, well, that's okay. I'd have to learn them so I can understand who we are. Because oftentimes when things are even different than maybe we're used to, or there's reasons behind them, there's good biblical reasons, or hearkening back to patterns in the past. And so this morning I just want to look at a couple of things, three random things really, that sometimes people may ask, why do you do these things these way? Or maybe you might not even think of them in this way. But that there's actually some principles that have informed and say why these kinds of things are good or right or ought to be considered. First one is kind of more of the most random one, giving to the Lord and the taxes to the state. If you're involved in church ministry, you'll understand that one of the blessings of many churches is that they are, according to the government, they're 501c3 organizations, where we don't pay taxes on various things. We don't have to pay property taxes on the land that we use regularly. We have to pay property taxes on land we own, we don't use, like the 5 acres. We've had to pay property taxes on those because we don't use it. But if we're using it for religious purposes, we have exemptions. And there's exemptions. And that's why one of the benefits when you even file your income taxes, you get a statement of giving from the church that is for your records, but also can be used for in filing your own taxes. It's not counted, or it goes to in the whole calculation. And I'm not smart enough to figure all the calculations out as far as the IRS goes, but it goes to figure out your taxable income. The idea is that churches aren't taxed on those things, and that people who give it to the church, that money wouldn't be taxed as well. So one of the questions, and actually it's a kind of a controversy in some circles as to whether or not churches ought to do that. But if you're ever wondering, why would a church do that? Is that just a thing of our current stage? Is that just because of Western democracy? Is that just an American thing? Well, let me just start to say from the beginning, the first principle, when we talk about any kind of money or possessions, the very first thing that we always need to remember is that God owns it all, right? From a Christian worldview, the truth is that God owns everything. In the Psalms, David said, the Lord says, I own the cattle on a thousand hills. God owns everything. He doesn't need what we have because he's actually given to us what we have. He can take what he needs from anywhere because everything is his. So one of the basic principles of a Christian worldview is that everything is God's. And secondly, it is good to give to the Lord's work. It's a good thing to give to the Lord's work. Now, in the Old Testament, God commanded with explicit, clear instructions, giving, offerings, sacrifices, and festivals, all these kinds of things. But in the New Testament, we have that carrying over of principle, but we have the abiding reality that it's good to give to God's work. Can anybody think of any passages, any scriptural illustrations about why it's good, or what we would need to give of our money for as it comes to the church? What are things related to the church that in the Bible it is good for us to use and to put our money towards those things? Any examples you can think of?
Malachi
3:10, which says,
bring all your tithes into the storehouse. I don't have the rest of it.
Well, I believe it's Malachi 3:9, I think, actually, that is, or 3:8, it's right before that. 3:8 would be before 3:9, that's not a stretch. But Ross makes a good point there. Verse 8, it says this: will a man rob God? You are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. So there's this principle that God will reward and bless those who faithfully give. And one of the repeated problems of Israel is they did not do those things. So we have God saying, bring the tithe in. And even in Isaiah and other places, maybe it's in Malachi as well, where the problem was that they were bringing their lame animals. They weren't giving of their best. And that was also a problem as far as faithfulness to the Lord. So that's one example. What's another example? I heard somebody else say is when Ross was talking to.
You asked why we give to the church. I think going back in the Old Testament times, the principle of giving was that the people gave to take care of the property and take care of the people who served.
Yeah.
So we have to take care of that today. That's right.
There were several different tithes in the Old Testament, and one went to care for the Levites, who then in turn took care of the priests. And so there was this need to take care of the... Because again, the Levites were the inheritance of the Lord. Their inheritance was the Lord. I talked in youth group last week with young people. All the 12 tribes, there's 13 actual tribes, the 12 tribes that inherited land, they got their inheritance from the land. That was God's gift to them. But Levi's inheritance was the Lord. And they were to get their care from the tribes around them. So they had cities throughout the tribes. So we have that. And furthermore, Paul in both 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, I believe, 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy 5, speaks about the care for those who minister, the elders, who take care of the flock. In other words, the idea is that just like the priests who were in their service to God, serving the people, they were to be able to, their vocation and their sustenance was to come from that work. So the picture is of the elders in the New Testament. So there are reasons to give in the New Testament, particularly for that. But also, turn to 1 Corinthians 16, the subject of my sermon this morning, so I'm not going to go into it much this morning, but we'll just look at the first few verses speak about another reason we can give. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection may be made when I come. When I arrive, whenever you, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So the short truncated, because I'll get into this more in the sermon, there was a famine, and the saints in Judea were suffering. And so Paul wanted to collect money from the people, the churches, to send back to take care of their brethren in Jerusalem. So there's reasons that we want to care for the physical health and safety of the members of the church. In Acts chapter 6, it was people had come for Pentecost and got saved and stayed in Jerusalem. And when you go on vacation, you have a budget. At least you're supposed to have a budget and a plan. We can go this long, stay this, do this stuff, and we have a little bit extra if something happens to the car or whatever else. But after a little bit of time, that money is gone. Well, if you went to Pentecost to celebrate to the Lord, and there you heard that the Messiah had come, this man Jesus you knew about, and he's been killed and then resurrected, and the testimony is clear and compelling, and you repent and believe, you don't have a home church to go back to. You stay there. And then the people need to eat. And so there was giving, and people were selling property and bringing it to the apostles so they could take care of the needs of the people. So there's this communal care in the church, which in our day and age is expressed in various kinds of ways. I was sharing with somebody recently just about, I think I was talking to Warren or Phil, I forget, about when we moved down here, just the amount of people that came to help us move. And it wasn't unique necessarily just because I was a pastor, but when Phil, because everybody moved around that time, I think, but when Phil had moved, he had a ton of people there helping him move from the church. That's what we do. One of the resounding comments from a godly man I enjoy studying and learning from, he just said just that God's people are generous, and that's true. God's people are generous. And so we have this principle that God owns everything, and that it's good to give the Lord's work. Furthermore, that there are obligations that we have. And as it comes to, again, kind of this most random of these principle or traditions things that go on, the question of, well, if I'm commanded by God, now this principle that supersedes earthly government, then there's a reason to want to build into the legislation or whatever else that money we give to the church was never the government's in the first place. Matter of fact, some would say it's part of the arguments behind the tax-free status is that there is this hierarchy where the church and its organization and its operation are outside of the bounds of being taxed by the government because they have a higher, they adhere to a higher calling, a higher authority. And so that would be a reason why, if you ever wondered why, it would start with, again, God gives everything, and the commands, the principles to give are there, and they cross all categories of time and space and nationality and context. And that it's good, and that there's a reason where, if possible, to in the law to say it's right for churches to not have to pay income tax or those kinds of things. Furthermore, in Ezra chapter 7, when they're sending back the men to rebuild the temple, I believe the king says, and by the way, don't tax them on what they're doing. So I just threw that in there as kind of a, I wouldn't use that as a reason why I'd argue for not taxing churches, but we see that back in the Medo-Persian Empire, that even this pagan king said, don't tax them on what they're doing here for the temple. So that would be a biblical rationale, a beginning of one anyway, to answer the question about taxes and those kinds of things. And so questions that people may have, there's at least biblical reasons and principles that guide why either the laws and the ordinances are the way they are, or why it's proper and right that they could be that way, and why it's not, why it's right and good for Christians to take advantage of those things if they're available. Now, again, if the government took away the 501c3 status, I'd say, okay, well, that really is a bummer, but we'll abide by the laws and move forward. We'll take advantage of it all we can. So that's just one just a question or situation that might come up. Why is that? Is that just a thing because of Western democracy? Well, no, I think there's biblical reasons why that would be a good thing to want in a good society. Because we also know that the church does a church is a good thing to have in a community. It's good for the people. It's good for the members of the church and the surrounding church or surrounding community. Secondly here, this is kind of the one I really wanted to focus on was the issue of prayer. Okay? When you pray at home, when do you pray? Here's the question, when do you pray? Kids, when do you guys pray? What are some times when you guys pray? So never? Okay, good. No, I'm just kidding. No. Come on, somebody, young people. When do you guys pray? At night, okay? Just like randomly at night or when at night? Okay, I'm going to bed, all right? Somebody else, Mariah, do you have a hand?
Yeah.
I'm going to bed, okay, all right. When else do we pray? We'll get Johnson number three here in a second. Nobody else wants to grab an answer here. Come on. Lon.
Morning devotions.
Morning devotions, okay. Judy. Okay, morning devotions. Okay. I see a hand back there. Is that Daniel or is that, I can't, okay? Yeah, okay. Before meals, okay. So we got bedtime, morning time, before meals. Okay, I think that kind of covers the general, like regular habitual patterns that even, the religious people do. They pray before bedtime, they pray before meals. They might pray in the morning before they go to work or whatever else. There's often even rote prayers that people memorize, which can be, you know, good or bad. I mean, the one I think of before mealtime is not a good one. It's rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, amen. That's not a good prayer that I would recommend saying. But the idea is people do that. Now the question is, why do we do that? So let's talk about prayer before. No, did you have another thing to say before that? Somebody already answered that one? All right. I'll call you next. Why would we pray before meals? What would be some reasons why we do that? Noah.
Thank God for what he's given
us. Thank God for what he's given us. Okay? What's another reason why we do it? Possibly. Anybody else do it that we know of? Who else do we know that maybe prayed before eating? Noah.
Jesus.
Good answer. The safe answer, and yes, turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. This is after the resurrection of Christ. This is the ending of the road to Emmaus. Jesus is sitting down with these two disciples. Verse 29, they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Blessing it there, I believe, is the offering of prayer. Verse 31, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. One of the things, and we know this just from the way that Jesus operated, was he prayed before he ate. He gave thanks when he fed the 5,000. He offered a prayer to the Lord. Jesus was one who prayed before his meals. What about praying at other times of the day? Any biblical characters and their patterns as far as praying throughout the day or in the morning or at nighttime? Christine. Yeah, turn to Daniel chapter 6. This is a familiar passage. Daniel 6:10. This is the time when Darius, I believe, is king. Yep, Daniel serves Darius. Darius is the king, and Daniel's opponents know that he's the best public servant you could ever wish for, and they hated him. And so they had the king selfishly and foolishly make a law that said you can't pray to anybody but the king for 30 days. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew When the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. So in there we see a habit. Daniel regularly, in other words, the people knew where to find his... What's that? So Daniel had a habit in praying, and well, notice what he did though. I mean, so praying is one thing, but look at his habits. This is often one of those things that comes up. You know, why would Daniel, I mean, have these habits? He prayed 3 times a day, and he prayed with the windows open, kneeling with the windows open toward Jerusalem. You ever wondered about that? We have a posture there. We have frequency there. We even have a direction. So now, you might just say, well, that was just his habit. That was just what he did. But what I want to say to you is that even in Daniel's, the way he did this, there was at least a biblical precedent, and he was trying to be faithful to God, even in the manner in which he went through his prayers. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 55, verse 17. Some of you may have this as a cross reference in your Bibles, as one of the things there from Daniel's prayers. But it says in verse 16, "As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice." Is it possible that Daniel remembered some of the Psalms, and this gave him a concrete pattern to follow? He didn't have to. It wasn't a sin to not pray 3 times a day, but it's possible. It would make sense. The other one, though, the praying towards Jerusalem, that is a strange one. But I submit to you that I think that's even one that he got from knowing his Bible. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm going to start reading in verse 25. I'm going to read for quite a little ways here, so follow along with me here. I'll start in 22, actually. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven and above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way and walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the highest heaven? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. You yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, and toward this place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place.'" I believe also in verse 42, he says, in verse 41, "Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls on you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, and to do your, and as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. You see, Solomon is praying throughout here that this, the temple's the place where God, his presence was. That was his place, his designated place, and to pray towards that place. Now, again, whether that's just remembering that that's where God dwells, remembering the God who dwells there, whatever, but, you know, a lot, we are concrete people. Sometimes it helps just to remember getting your mind in the proper orientation. I'm going to pray towards Jerusalem. Now, we don't do that. I don't do that. But I think that could have been behind Daniel's prayer, open towards Jerusalem, remembering and praying for God to deliver and to bring his people back. Yeah.
Verse 48.
Yeah. If they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, when you have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built in your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. Exactly. So I think this was, this pattern is looking towards the temple, towards Jerusalem, was similar to probably the pattern of we're praying, bowing in reverence. We fold our hands to keep us from being active and being distracted. And praying towards the temple in Jerusalem was Daniel's way of honoring this prayer from Solomon and entreating the Lord and trusting him to remember the cries directed towards him and towards that place. Again, there was nothing intrinsically sanctified about the stones themselves. It was the God who sanctified the stones. So remembering the God, praying towards the temple, praying towards Jerusalem, was remembering the God who dwelled there. That was the issue. But this, I think, was part of Daniel's prayer life. And so you wonder, what unique traditions might someone have? Well, the question there might be rooted back in a strive to be faithful to Scripture. Faithful to the Lord. Jesus prayed morning, evening, and he was habitual in his prayer. It's interesting, after he fed the 5,000, he goes out in the evening to pray. I don't know how long it would take to actually have the multiplication of loaves happen and give it out, like the management of that, or however long that took, and then eating, and then they were done, and then he was, after a big long day, he went and prayed. He got up early in the morning to pray. As a matter of fact, his prayer was the reason, like his faithfulness in prayer was the occasion for teaching others how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. So under number two there, it's had the principle of imitation, letter A, is that we are to imitate the Lord, imitate Christ, imitate those who imitate Christ, and it is good to do that, and not in some kind of ritualistic, I'm going to be holy if I move in this certain, you know, way, but there is wisdom in looking at a godly person, Christ himself, first and foremost, but those who follow after him, and imitate their actions, even if you don't always understand all that they're doing. But I bet you, if you ask a godly person in your life, why do you pray before you go to bed? Why do you pray in the morning when you get up? Why do you read your Bible in the morning? Why do you read your Bible in the car at lunchtime? Why don't I see you read your Bible? Because I read it when I'm at work, and that's when I have time to do that. Whatever it might be. I mean, those are good questions that you can ask, or that come up from, that might arise from faithfulness. So there's even things like posture. And again, I'm not trying to be kind of ritualistic in that we have to have certain postures or look directions when we pray. That's not what this is about at all. But the point is, men, particularly in the Old Testament and New Testament, who did certain things, there was oftentimes a good reason behind it. A thoughtful reason. And so if you ever wonder, why do we pray before mealtimes? Well, the answer is God gives us all that we have, even the food that's before us. Yes, you know, someone had to go buy it and then prepare it and then serve it and then clean up after it. That's true. But God still is the one who provided it for us. And we must give him, it is right to give him thanks for it. Why do you pray at nighttime? Well, I want to sleep soundly. And I know that if I carry the cares of the day and of the next day into my blankets, then I will not be able to sleep as soundly. And so, Lord, here's my prayer. Look after my family. Look after my children. Care for those things that you know are on my mind and heart. Help me to trust in you and rest. What I pray in the morning. Lord, the day is new. The day is fresh. The sun is rising. Praise you for the day you have made. Help me to honor you in this day. Why would you do those things? The Bible in Psalm 119 talks about meditating in the morning, in the evening, in the night watches. Deuteronomy talks about teaching and talking of the Lord all the time. And the issue is, we do these things not out of ritualistic at 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock and 9 o'clock we need to drop to our knees and pray, but no, because we'll be faithful. And if you have a ritual that you do, or a pattern where you, at 6 in the morning, alarm goes off, you're on your knees, okay. Great. You're trying to be faithful to the Lord. The reason behind that is not necessarily that dad's just a religious weirdo, but no, dad's trying to be faithful. Mom's trying to be faithful. In a similar way that Daniel had his windows open to Jerusalem, praying towards Jerusalem. So again, these are principles undergirding the actions that might seem kind of just strange or just, there's no reason to do them that way. Well, okay, there's no maybe commanded reason to do exactly that way, but there's principles behind faithful activities. Finally, what about Sunday morning service? We do a lot of singing and sitting and stopping and sitting down. We don't kneel in our church, and that's okay. I'd have to wear knee pads if I did. My knees are not great, and Whenever I go to the garage, if I'm going to be out there any length of time in the shop, I put my knee pads on. Because if I drop something, I'd go on the ground inevitably, and it's just going to be brutal on my knees. So I got the knee pads on all the time. It looks funny, but hey, it's okay. I don't mind. But we do things. Sunday mornings are marked by coming to church. Sometimes Sunday nights or Wednesday nights, whatever days of the week that the church might do things. Sometimes standing, sometimes sitting while we sing, so while we pray or while we listen to a sermon. Why do we do the things we do? Recently, we even started standing at the reading of Scripture. And why would we do those kinds of things? Is there a thought behind it? Well, first of all, for the sake of time, I would just say singing of songs ought to be one of the more easy to understand why we sing. The Bible's filled with songs. There's an entire book dedicated to songs to the Lord. But what's one of the evidences that someone is living the Christian life and walking with the Lord? What's one of the evidences that an individual, the Bible gives that an individual is walking with the Lord and walking in faithfulness to Him? What's one of the signs that would be apparent there? The Bible tells us. Anybody know? Barb?
Loving to praise the Lord.
Loving to praise the Lord. Okay. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians. I'll start in 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father. One of the marks of a person who's being filled with the Spirit is that the very things that come out of their mouth and the things in their heart are described as psalms and hymns and making melody with your heart. Now, you may not be able to carry a tune in a bucket, and that's okay. But you can still make a beautiful sound to the Lord. I've said this before, I'll say it again, because it's important to say. One of the most encouraging two uniquely encouraging times that I can remember of singing to the Lord. One was in a crowded, packed, large church auditorium with 3,000 pastors singing praises. That was outstanding. Another was sitting in church on a regular, I think it was on a Wednesday night, sitting next to a guy who could not sing at all. He'd be the first to admit he just cannot sing. Boy, was he singing. Or hearing the sweet songs from the other room when some of my kids just don't know that I'm around and they're singing whatever songs we sang on Sunday that they heard. What a beautiful thing. One of the marks of a maturing Christian life, of being filled with the Spirit, is, and that's, I won't go into all that today, but is this, it flows out in this thanksgivings and praises and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We ought to sing. Furthermore, Jesus and disciples, prior to going to the Mount of Olives, sung a hymn and left. I mean, this is part of the time that Jesus had in training his disciples. So I think songs is something that I think we can all grab onto pretty easily. But standing when reading the scriptures, Nehemiah 8:5, when Ezra's reading the word, he has the congregation stand. He's reading the law, and that's probably a long time standing. But the reason is not just that everyone has to stand. I think when I ask people to stand, I usually try to say, stand if you're able, because I know not everybody can, and I don't want to make someone feel ashamed or whatever less than because they can't, because they're unable to at that time, or unable to go do it again. Up and down a couple times is okay, but three or four, that pastor with my knees can't handle it, or whatever else. And I get that. That's okay. But why would he do that? I think it's a sign of reverence, a sign of respect, and there's even a pattern of that in Nehemiah. Or preaching and teaching the word, even standing behind the pulpit. Again, in Nehemiah, when Ezra was going to teach the people, Ezra was a man who, verse 10 in Ezra 7 says, he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Boy, what a good summary of his dedication and his, hopefully, his success and what he accomplished. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, this is again when they're coming back after the Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah 8:2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square which was in the front of the water gate from early morning until midday. If you ever think my sermons go long, just remember, this is Ezra's pattern here. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, all people who were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah, and on his right hand, other names. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord and with their faces to the ground. Also, I'm going to skip the names. All these people explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense that they understood the meaning or the reading. I'm going to skip the names because I don't want to butcher the names. They're important to read. I just pronounce them as hard sometimes. But this is a picture of what happened with the synagogues, which then translated into what happened into the churches. a pulpit versus a music stand serves a lot of the same purpose, but there's something about a pulpit that's substantial. It communicates many things, particularly even authority or significance. But even the traditions that we have, I mean, so you could preach sitting down with shoes off, and that's okay. You can do that. Matter of fact, I know in the past, Pastor Paulson sat and or stood, depending on what he was doing, and he had the conviction of doing that for various things, and that's just great and fine to do. There are reasons behind why he did those things. So, the summary of this entire kind of smorgasbord, hodgepodge of things is there are oftentimes questions that will come up. Why do we pray before mealtimes? Why do we have to pray before we go to bed? Or why do we do the things we do in church? Well, there are oftentimes biblical reasons and principles behind some of the things that we do that come down to us initially as just the things we do because we do them. And not everybody will know or even be able to explain those things, but there are usually reasons, whether it's biblical or responding to cultural things, why things are done in a certain way. So my hope is to be able to be one who gives good answers to questions. Because the Bible and church history have good answers to all the questions that we can ask. It's our responsibility as individuals to ask the questions and then to, from God's word, to take the answers he gives us and trust and move forward. So hope this was encouraging, enlightening, or at least educational and fun this morning. Would you please bow with me as I pray to close this? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today, for the time we can be together. Lord, bless your people. Bless this fellowship time that we have. May your people be encouraged by the conversation with one another and the love we can show to one another. Bless the service to follow as well. In Christ's name, amen.